And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live and local, on location at Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society. With a little help from my friends, I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. I felt kind of like Jude on Sunday. I'm working through a series of lessons about the blood of Christ. Behold the blood. And I had the sermon all ready to go. It was a sermon about propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God. And then Friday happened. Friday the 26th of June 2015. When the Supreme Court of the United States of America legalized homosexual marriage in all 50 states. Now, it wasn't unexpected. In fact, one of the members here in adult Bible class last month basically predicted it. He said, it's going to happen. And I had no issue with that. I mean, when did we expect the world to behave like the church? The world's going to do what the world's going to do. Did we forget that we are the few who have found the narrow way and seek to walk the narrow way? So when the world does what the world does, and it does not behave like the church, should we be surprised? It is unfortunate that this happened, because I am persuaded, not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but there will be infringement upon the religious liberties of Christians, especially, because there seems to be this desire to marginalize, trivialize, minimize the Christian influence in our culture. But there have been articles written about this in the Christian Post. The dissenting voices of the justices, in their dissenting opinion, they say that's what's going to happen. You're going to have certain groups infringing upon the religious liberties of others. This from the New York Post by Rich Lowry. Churches are the left's next target in the gay marriage war. This article concludes, the gay marriage debate isn't over. It's merely entered a new phase. As the title indicates, they're going to start targeting churches, the left is, the progressive group that pushed the homosexual agenda. So, again, it's unfortunate that stuff is going to happen. Buckle up, brothers and sisters, because it's going to get worse. But since when have we thought that the privileged position of Christianity was guaranteed and would continue ad infinitum? We know better, don't we? I mean, the church was founded in the first century under a regime which was hostile toward Christianity. It was that way for the first couple centuries. The emperor himself was even a practicing homosexual, a practicing pedophile as well. So this isn't new, and it wasn't entirely unexpected. But maybe we are deflated. Maybe we are disappointed. I mean, if you look at the history concerning the legal status of homosexual marriage, just in the state of California, I know other states, they legalized it by fiat and by vote and those sorts of things. But let me just briefly remind you about the will of the people in the state of California alone. Back in March of 2007, by a 61% majority, voters passed Proposition 22. The proposition which says that only marriage between a man and a woman is valid. 15 years ago, Proposition 22 was passed. Now, just a little short of 4 years after that, February 2004, Mayor Gavin Newsom of San Francisco, he defied state law, and he began to issue gay marriage licenses. In the following month, March of 2004, the California Supreme Court ordered San Francisco to stop marrying couples. In October of 2007, Governor Schwarzenegger vetoed a bill which would have legalized gay marriage. In May of 2008, the state Supreme Court struck down existing laws prohibiting gay marriage. So you already see this schizophrenic behavior of the state Supreme Court in California, where just 4 years earlier, they had ordered San Francisco to stop. Now they are striking down laws prohibiting gay marriage in 2008. And in June, couples began to marry. Well, November was a pretty major election. It was the election when Barack Obama was elected as president. But on the ballot that year, the citizens of California had to vote on Proposition 8, which is what the ruling on Friday was all about, connected to at least. But in 2008, by a 52% majority, yet again, the citizens of California voted to ban gay marriages in the state. They restored that ban through Proposition 8. The will of the people of the state of California, mark it, was when they voted twice in opposition to homosexual marriage. Well, in May of 2009, the state Supreme Court upheld Proposition 8. Imagine that. The very same Supreme Court that the year before had struck down existing laws prohibiting gay marriage. Now they're saying, yeah, okay, well, and they upheld Proposition 8. Well, the next year, 2010, August of 2010, U.S. District Court Judge Von Miller struck down Proposition 8. 2 years later, in February 2012, Federal Appeals Court affirms Walker's decision, saying Proposition 8 unconstitutionally discriminates. June of 2013, the Supreme Court strikes down the Defense of Marriage Act by a 5-4 vote. That, by the way, the Defense of Marriage Act was passed into law under Bill Clinton back in 1996, if memory serves me. Well, now the Supreme Court, they struck it down. And that was a hint of things to come, because just 4 days ago now, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that the U.S. Constitution, under the 14th Amendment, a Civil War amendment about slaves, according to that amendment, the right to marry for homosexuals is guaranteed in all 50 states. 5-4 vote. It should have been 4-3 in opposition to homosexual marriage. You see, two of the justices of the Supreme Court, Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Elena Kagan, should have recused themselves. It seems like it's good jurisprudence. They should have recused themselves because both of them have performed homosexual marriage ceremonies. In fact, I think it's Ginsburg who's performed like four of them. Yeah, yeah. They should have recused themselves from them, but they didn't. They didn't. You know, conflict of interest notwithstanding. And so, by a 5-4 vote, the Supreme Court ruled that the U.S. Constitution guarantees the right to marry for homosexuals. Now, in the dissenting opinion, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, the justices which dissented in this, they were opposed to this, they wrote their opinion. They said not only would religious liberties eventually be infringed upon, but Chief Justice John Roberts wrote in his dissent to the gay community, "Celebrate the achievement of a desired goal. Celebrate the opportunity for a new expression of commitment to a partner. Celebrate the availability of new benefits." Catch this. "But do not celebrate the Constitution. It had nothing to do with it." Which it didn't. It was, in fact, it was Justice Kennedy in his, when he wrote the opinion in favor of this thing, he said it was mostly influenced by emotion, by love. There were some who said it sounded like the teenage gushings on Facebook that you run across. But nevertheless, homosexual marriage is now legal. That's the law of the land. However, just because something is legal does not necessarily mean that it's moral. It may, in fact, be immoral even though it is legal. I think just about everyone would agree with the fact that slavery was something which was immoral. It was not something that should have been done. Yet it was an institution that lingered on for centuries. It was an institution when Paul wrote his epistles, and the church in its infancy did not have the power, the political clout to dispense with that. Nevertheless, kingdom ethics still applied even in those relationships. It was legal, but it wasn't necessarily moral. And that's where we find ourselves with homosexual marriage. It's legal, but it is not moral. How can you say that? How could something be legal but immoral? Well, the Bible is the last word on sexual ethics. And it is not silent on whether or not homosexual behavior is something approved of by God. Just walk through the grand redemptive narrative of Scripture, and it is unmistakable how God feels about homosexual behavior. You start at the very beginning. In the beginning, God creates male and female. In the image of God, He creates them. Genesis 1, 2, they are husband and wife, male and female, in the marriage relationship. The institution of marriage is divinely ordained. We believe that. Based on Genesis 1 and 2. That's the ideal relationship. Male, female, man and woman, husband and wife. Now, the thing is, very quickly, because of sin and self-will and rebellion to the will of God, very quickly, things take a turn as all kinds of perversions to this supreme expression of love and intimacy among men and women are introduced to this scheme, all these perversions: polygamy, incest, rape, prostitution, and yes, homosexual behavior. In fact, when you read the passage about homosexual behavior run wild, Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment is poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah, giving us some inkling, some hint as to how God views this sin. Yeah, like it or not, I know some will say, well, the sin of Sodom, you know, it was all the men wanted to do was, he said, bring them out so that we may know them. They just wanted to get to know them. They wanted to be hospitable. So the sin of Sodom was hospitality? Not so fast. No sell. And so, in fact, and homosexual behavior was just one of a number of sins. It was grossly immoral, those cities were. And so God's wrath is poured out. It just so happens that that homosexual behavior is highlighted in that narrative. And again, it gives hint as to God's view of this sin. Now, when you come to the law given to the nation of Israel by their king, God, Yahweh, more than once in the law, God speaks about homosexual behavior. He calls it an abomination, which is worthy of the death penalty. Leviticus 18, verse 22, also 20, verse 13. So that's very explicit, what God's view, his settled disposition is in the law. And as you go throughout the history of Israel, at different points in time, like in the book of Judges, there is the eerily similar incident later on in the late chapters of Judges, which is eerily similar to what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah in one of the Israelite towns. It's not a narrative which is happy or pleasant. But also throughout their history, at different points in their history as a nation, Israel had male cult prostitutes, 1 Kings 14, verse 24, 15 and verse 12, 22 and verse 46, 2 Kings 23 and verse 7. Now, this is something which is explicitly forbidden in the law, according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 17. You shall not give your daughters over to be female cult prostitutes or your sons over to be male cult prostitutes. And the idea there is that the cult prostitutes, the male cult prostitutes, would be used by men in the worship of these pagan gods, idolatry, and that sort of stuff. And it is this kind of abomination, one of many, by the way, child sacrifice to the god Molech is another abomination, but homosexual behavior, an abomination under the law, is one of a number of abomination sins which would lead God to send his people off into captivity, first Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, the kingdom of Israel, and then Babylonian captivity in 606 BC under Nebuchadnezzar with the nation, the kingdom of Judah. Well, when Jesus comes on the scene, things change, right? Well, some Bible scholars, quote unquote, would lead you to believe that. They are those who support or supportive of the homosexual agenda, and they point to Jesus's apparent lack of condemnation of homosexuality as some kind of tacit approval, or at least they see it as a statement of it being a non-issue. Even though he doesn't make a statement, somehow it is a statement that it's really not that big a deal to Jesus, as long as it's expressed in love. That kind of behavior, as long as it's expressed in love, it's okay. However, there are a few militating factors which work against that. For one, Jesus was a good law-keeping Jew. I didn't come to destroy the law, he said, or abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And so, good law-keeping Jew that he was, he would have upheld the law. And he does. Throughout his ministry, he upholds the law. He even provides clarity about the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And so he would have upheld, I am certain, the law's prohibition against homosexual behavior and even cut right to the heart of those who seek to engage in homosexual behavior. That lust in the heart even is a bad. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. I say to you that any man who looks upon another man with lust in his heart has already committed fornication with him. Maybe something like that, I'm not sure. But, again, he would have upheld the law's prohibition, if nothing else. And he would have agreed with Yahweh and the law there. In the second place, Jesus specifically forbids fornication, or maybe your translation says sexual immorality, porneia, in the original. And that encompasses a very broad spectrum of sexual behavior, of which homosexual relations is one of those things. It would catch things like heterosexual behavior, heterosexual practice outside of the marriage relationship, but it also captures homosexual practice as well in general. Pedophilia, bestiality, and those sorts of things also get caught up in that as well. But again, it encompasses those things. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus mentions there that fornication is one of a number of sins which defile a person on the inside. And in the third place, Jesus championed the creation ideal of one man and one woman, Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10. He champions that ideal from the very beginning, which would not include a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Listen, besides all this, that is a very poor hermeneutic to say, well, Jesus didn't mention it, so it must not be that big a deal. He also didn't mention pedophilia or smoking crack or things of that nature. And so that's a terrible hermeneutic to use. Make no mistake, though, Jesus did address this issue, as did his apostles, those who were charged with the continuation of his ministry after he had ascended back to the Father's right hand. They absolutely did. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, Paul talks about it there. He calls it a perversion. He says it is unnatural. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul mentions it there again, and how the law is given for those who practice homosexuality, because it is contrary to sound doctrine and the gospel. Jude, second to last book, the penultimate book of the Bible, he talks in there about, this is a half-brother of Jesus, by the way, he talks about unnatural desires. That's homosexual behavior. He's referring to Sodom and Gomorrah there, indulging in those unnatural desires. And so we've come full circle from the first book to the second and last book, all throughout Scripture, that grand historical redemptive narrative, homosexual behavior is categorically and universally condemned throughout Scripture. And so the massive institutionalization of this sin does not make it okay, right, or moral. God dictates morality. In fact, morality can be defined as God's standard of conduct. However, I do want to make this very clear. Grace and forgiveness and salvation and redemption are very possible realities to those who are caught up in this sin. There are none so lost that Jesus cannot find you if you would but turn to him in faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and delineating those who do not inherit the kingdom, listed among those are those who practice homosexuality. But he says in verse 11, such were some of you. The implication being, you're not any longer. You're no longer that. Why? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, redemption is possible. Salvation and the forgiveness of your sins is possible. Listen, you can receive. He goes on to talk about how you become the temple of God and you become a fit vessel so the Holy Spirit can live in you and can enable you to lead a transformed life of holiness. Your heart can be renewed, washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Herein is the gospel, that Christ can save sinners and change their lives, no matter what the sin may be. This half hour brought to you by Merced Church of Christ. Located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway, the Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our mission is to seek out and find willing people to be obedient to Christ and to live according to His will. Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet every Wednesday for midweek Bible study at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and visit us sometime. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org, Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. Today in church history, on or around this day in church history, the Apostle Paul was beheaded. Now, this is according to the people's chronology, but it was on June 29th of the year 67 that the Apostle Paul was beheaded by a Roman soldier in Rome. Of course, he'd gotten into trouble preaching the gospel. He'd been a prisoner for a couple of years already. And yet he was ready to pour out his life as a drink offering unto Christ Jesus. He says that in what is perhaps the last letter written by him, 2 Timothy. But it was around this day, 1948 years ago, that the Apostle Paul fulfilled that vision of pouring out his life as a drink offering
unto Christ.
Well, now what? Now what do we do? As the people of God, Nick, what do we do as Christians living in this culture? They've just legalized, as you've shown, immoral behavior. What is immoral behavior in God's eyes? What do we do as Christians? Well, I'm going to deal with this at length in the next episode, so stay tuned. But just briefly, one of the big things, and perhaps the most important thing that we can do, is to pray. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, I urge then supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Verse 2, he talks about those in high power and authority, but everybody needs our prayers. We need to be a people of prayer. He says in verse 3, this is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so prayer needs to be number one. I see a lot of people on Facebook, social media, that sort of stuff. They seem panicked. Not panicked. We should be prepared for this, all right, through prayer. And so, yes, that is what we should do is prayer. The second thing we need to do is preach, proclaim the gospel. Always prepared to give a defense, give an answer for the hope that is within us, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. So prayer and proclamation, supplication unto the Father, standing up for truth. And so that's as focused as I can get it in these couple of minutes that I have here, these waning seconds of the episode. Tune in the next episode. We'll dig into this much deeper. And in fact, there's a biblical account which I think mirrors our situation, or at least parallels our situation very nicely, about this legal but immoral business as well. But that's what we should do, brethren. We are watching the exchange. We are witnessing the exchange take place. They are exchanging the glory of God for that of men, the image of men. And so we're out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, like the Facebook page. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, now Ephesians, all there, all available, all free. Free to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there as well to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Life from the Pulpit, and download all the episodes to your particular device. You'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure and check out the archives on the website as well. A lot of back episodes there. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.